When I first became a Christian, I read this book like a puzzle to try to figure out chronologically what was going to be unfolding in history from now on. That was a great mistake, because what I missed was that this book is a book to comfort and strengthen the church, also to warn her not to give up, not to seek trust, to stop trusting the Lord in the midst of persecution in particular. And I also missed the fact that long ago, 2,000 years ago, it all began to unfold. And furthermore, that what's going on here with these four horsemen is not something that happens chronologically, but is actually characteristic of the age. They're happening together. They're characteristic of the age, and they're all things that we're familiar with. War, disease, violence, death. It's all something we know in our own experience, and so it's nothing new. The point is that we are not living in a world of chance or chaos. It's one of my main objections to evolutionary thinking. I'm not a scientist, and I think we need to be very careful of hitching our faith to any view of science in its details, because those things change, and science discovers various things based on certain hypotheses. But what's problematic about the theory of evolution is that it is the belief that there is no need for a creator, that all things happen by chance, and this is precisely what Christians do not believe, and it is precisely what John brings as a pastor of a suffering church or churches to comfort us in the midst of a difficult world in which to live. Why are Christians being killed in the Sudan? The government forcing our mission out of Eritrea. An earthquake killing hundreds of thousands of people in Haiti. Why is all of this happening? Why are people believing and calling Christians mean-spirited and intolerant, even if we gently but clearly preach the gospel and say that other religions do not have the truth of this gospel? Why? Well, because we live in a fallen world that is under the curse of the Lord. And now that curse is in control of the Lamb. This is the thing that we have to understand. It's not happening by chance. And remember where we've been now, that we've had the picture of the Lord Jesus, the risen and victorious Lord, the Lamb, who is there surveying his churches, watching them, and then bringing a word to them, warning the church. And the church here is, while it represents particular churches in the ancient world, it represents the church between the first and second comings of Christ. There's a warning there and a promise there for everyone. And he's there supervising the church. And notice, he's supervising it especially through his word. And then where we come after the seven churches is we are lifted into heaven, where the Lamb resides, where the King, resurrected Christ, is actually in control, and it's a war room picture. Chapters 4 and 5. God the Creator, the Lamb, the divine and human Redeemer of His church, controlling all the forces in history, everything from kings to bacteria, all under his control. And so now we receive in these verses a very distinct picture of that control and the way that the plan, remember now that the Lamb is the only one who has the right to work out the plan of history. And so the scroll is there, all wrapped up, and it has seven seals, wax seals, with his own authority stamped on them, God's divine authority. And the Lamb, because of his death and resurrection, has earned the right to undo the seals. Now, this is symbolic, of course, but what it's saying is he has the right to bring history to its conclusion. And now, from verse chapter 6 to the end, to 22, we see him working out that plan through his own control of the invisible and the visible worlds. Notice that in one of the verses that we read this morning, that it said, it was a quote from one of the Psalms, but it said that the Lord looked down upon heaven and earth. We think of heaven as that's where he is, no, but the heavens, that is the wide universe that we see, especially at night as we look out into the starry sky. Everything in the created order is under his control, heaven and earth. And in that invisible realm, he has a host of angels at his command. The modern world does not want us to believe this. It's one of the forms of unbelief. Every age has its own peculiar forms of unbelief. And in our day, the idea that you believe in anything supernatural, even believe in what is spiritual as opposed to physical, is almost verboten. It's something that is, you're looked at as if you're a little bit weird if you believe in spiritual realities. And it is absolutely what we must believe in, particularly the truth of the spiritual realities revealed about this throne room in heaven. And so, the seals of covenant consummation then are opened, and this book of destiny in verse 1 is now being opened. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come. And so you have this awesome command being issued from the throne room, and the forces of nature, remember the four living creatures represent all the forces of created reality, are going out and fulfilling what the Lamb has commanded. And so the seal, the trumpet, the bowl, judgments all emanate from the Lamb. The things that look awful to us, the curses that are brought on a fallen world full of rebels, those are all in control of the Lamb. That's the message of this text. They are not arbitrary. They are not by chance, and they are not for us ultimately meant for our ill, but for our good. They will bring history to its final glorious end. And so the four trumpets and the four bowls, by the way, are each units. Again, they're parallel. They're not chronological. And they are the recurring calamities of human history. We live in a cursed world. I always pity various movements that we see, and they tend to always be taking political forms now, one way or the other. But which, and this is true even of in conservative political circles, an ideal world. We're always working as if somehow we can actually create an ideal world in this world. Forget about it. You will only be disappointed if you hope that. I believe this as a counterculture person, otherwise known as a hippie in the 60s. We believe we could create an ideal world. And of course, we knew far better than those who were over 21. We knew better. And we were going to bring peace and love into the world. What nonsense. And I saw it. I lived it out in a commune and saw that all of those dreams could not overcome either the curse on the creation without or the sin within. Only the Lamb can conquer those two realities. And so these recurring calamities then are part of living in a cursed world. And again, we know all this in our experience. It's there in the daily newspaper. It's there in the funeral parlor and in the hospital. Now, that was the first point, that the seals of covenant consummation are now being opened. And the second is this. And here we're not moving through the verses because there are four that kind of repeat themselves from different perspectives. We're looking thematically at these eight verses. Is that the curses of the covenant now, they are actually unleashed and described to us. And notice the resemblance. If you went back to the covenant curses on God's people, on the church of the Old Covenant, the kingdom of God, or Israel. If you looked at, for example, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 32, Zechariah 6, which we just read from, and Ezekiel 14, you'd see these covenantal judgments. And they were on Israel for idolatry, and also on the nations for oppressing and opposing Israel. So they had a twofold dimension. But all of it can be summed up in this, that the Lord hates sin, unloving, unholy people. He opposes. And that's what he is opposing here. And that's what the curse has brought on the earth for. And so Ezekiel, notice, by the way, in Zechariah 6, we have these same four colored horses. And so we have that military imagery of something actually transpiring in the world that is violent and that has to do with military conquest. Ezekiel 14:21, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast." And then specifically, and notice the number four there, we'll mention that in a moment. Deuteronomy 32, "They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword will bereave, and indoors terror," and so forth. But then in Leviticus 6, we see famine, plagues, wild beasts, pestilence. And then in the Olivet Discourse, when the Lord, remember, predicts the end of the world in his Mount of Olives sermon, wars, earthquakes, famine, pestilence, persecution, all of those things. And then Paul, in preaching in Athens, remember, a pagan audience. There were no Jews. There were no people who knew Scripture there. They only knew God's demand for holiness through their conscience, through natural revelation. And he said this, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And so he's saying there will be a day of judgment, and his raising Jesus from the dead was the beginning of the end. And in these last days, we will see these four, they're always depicted in fours because of what? Four compass points, north, south, east, and west. It's another way of saying that these are experienced in history in the world that God has created, these curses, and they represent the forces of history and the forces of nature, all under the control of the Lamb. The three horsemen are a unit, and then the fourth, in a way, sort of sums up like the final of the 12 curses there in the Exodus, summed up. Death, of course, being that final curse. But let's look for a moment at these three horsemen. And there, the white horse, its rider had a bow and a crown. Verse 2, a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And then we go to chapter 19, and everyone says, yes, it's Jesus. No, it's not. And actually, the Greek for the bow and crown, what's given to this rider, is different in both 6 and 19. So it's, and the other thing is that all of these go together, the four, they're bringing curses against the world. So this is not the same kind of conquering that we see going on in chapter 19. And in fact, we could say that this is a kind of imitation of the nations which seek to conquer, building kingdoms, building, as it were, counterfeit paradises. Remember? That's what the world, if you lived in this world and you don't have God, what do you want to try and do? You want to try and make it a pleasanter place to live, a more enjoyable life, right? And that's okay. That's a good instinct. It's because we're made in God's image. We're not made to sin. We're not made to die. Okay, and so building a paradise is a natural instinct. Now, the problem is because of sin, it's perverted. We believe that we can do it, whereas only God can provide paradise. And it comes through obedience to Him and imitating Him. Sinners cannot do this. But they try. And so we see all the kingdoms of the world. The Roman Empire was the great paradise project of the ancient world, the Pax Romana. This was the great project to bring peace to the world through Roman justice, Roman law. Roman law, actually, is still very much with us in our own legal system. In God's common grace, much wonderful there. But also, in the common curse upon all the world, there was much evil in that system, and particularly the conquering, the violence, the brutality, the conquering of other nations. And so, we see this conqueror here now is a force of history, that is the urge to conquer through military power. And white, by the way, was white horses always were there in the victory parades of the ancient armies. And so, but here's the key. Everyone knows about this instinct to conquer under the Lamb's control. That's the key. So that's the white horse here in this passage. The white horse in chapter 19 is different. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the red horse represents warfare, another dimension of the conquering instinct. But here, warfare, violence, civil unrest, and particularly when it had to do with persecuting Christians. Again, under the Lord's control. Do not think, said Jesus, that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And so there is much slaughtering going on. And in John's day, he knew of slaughtering. We know more than he knew because we have almost instant communication. There are Christians right now. Again, there's an intensifying of the slaughtering going on in the Sudan, in Eritrea. And in dozens of other places in the world, there is actual slaughtering. There is the killing of Christians who believe in this Lamb. And John is saying this most astonishing thing. This Lamb is in control. The Lamb is saying it to us through John. I am in control of this. It's not outside of my control. It's not happening by accident. And of course, those who are martyred go directly into the presence of the Lord, like the thief on the cross, and even as John would go into the presence of his Lord, all under the control of the Lamb. And then the black horse is famine. And remember that, again, in military terms, when towns were surrounded under siege, and for months and years sometimes, what would they do? They'd cut off the food supply and people would starve to death. And then there were also times when natural forces would ruin crops and masses of people would die. And so in 92 AD, there was a calamitous grain famine. And I think that the reference here, if you look to the black horse, to a pair of scales in his hand, has to do with scarcity and also inflation here, where the prices of the denarius for such and such, that was about a day's wages, okay, that this would all be 8 to 16 times the normal price of things. That's what happens when they become scarce. And so we see this happen in history. We've seen massive starvation there in Darfur, in the Sudan, and starvation in many, many other parts of the world, in Bangladesh not long ago. And so all of this is under the control of the Lamb. And then the fourth horseman sums up the three. And here, typical, remember the 12 plagues of Egypt involving the forces of nature, finally excuse me, culminating in the angel of death taking the firstborn from the Egyptians. That pale greenish-gray color is the color of death, the color of this horse. And he really sums up the plague, the sword and wild animals and famine. All of this ultimately leads to death. Hades, of course, representing the place of death, the grave, the prison house of sinners. And this covenantal curse formula from Ezekiel 5 reminds us of this. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread. I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring sword upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Remember that in chapter 1, it is the risen Christ, the Lamb, who has the key to death and to Hades. The resurrected one, he has conquered death for us, his people. And when it occurs here in this world, we ought to always remember this. When we read the obituary columns, we must always remember that he has conquered it. It's not something out of his control. And nothing, either good or bad, in this world happens by chance. It is under the control of the Lamb who controls sovereignly a cursed world for his own glory and for the ultimate blessedness and good of his people. And so judgment comes from the throne of the Lamb. And if anyone doubts this, we just have to look and see. The bow and the crown were given. Each one of these horses is clearly being sent out to prosecute the judgment of the Lamb. And of course, the forces, some general that's trying to conquer and is involved in warfare, they don't know that they're having this decree issued, but it's sovereignly and invisibly issued because the Lamb is the one who is ultimately in control. But if our unrighteousness, Paul says, serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? How could God judge the world? We think, and this is one of the great questions always, especially now, how can you possibly believe in a loving God who controls such suffering? And the answer of the Bible is, how could God possibly have anything to do with people who are so unlike him, so selfish and unloving and sinful? That's the real question. And the answer is that he only has to do with us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate of the one who is ultimately loving and righteous and good inside and out and infinitely so. And it is only through him that we are saved. And it's only, just think of this, that we think, oh, it's horrible that these things happen. And yet the Lord is patiently stretching out history so that all of his elect can be called home to graciously know him and come to live and enjoy everlasting life through his meritorious life and his atoning death. People of God, do not put confidence in princes. Yes, next Tuesday, vote in the primary. It is your duty as citizens. Vote wisely. Enjoy the freedom that God, in his providence, part of his common goodness, he's given us a system where we enjoy so much freedom and prosperity. It's temporary. It's his gift. But don't trust the ones through whom he gives it. Political systems come and go. Nations rise and fall. And the Bible tells us, put no confidence in princes, in the powers of this present evil age. It is foolish to do so. The Lord wants us to put confidence in him. And then as we struggle, as we suffer, as we see all of these forces of history that are part of the common curse, we must not be discouraged by them when we remember that they are part of God's just judgment on a sinful world, but they are also what refines us. For the Christian, the non-Christian looks at these and says, oh, this God you believe in is so horrible and unjust. And we say, no, our God is just and He is gracious. He's given us the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our trials are under the Lamb's supervision. And so one of the great things that we're called to do is to point others. Don't put confidence in princes or the powers of this age, but point others to the wonders of this Lamb. He is the only hope to escape the ultimate curses of the covenant, which will culminate in final judgment one day soon.